5, verses 1 through 15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
We have, even since the beginning of the winter in January, we've started a series of messages of saying, let's study the life of ministry of Jesus. We turned water to wine and we said, what do we learn and what does that reveal about who Jesus is? Well, it talks about his great power. You have the story of the offering of new birth. He offers us and gives us the opportunity of a brand new birth, not a physical one, but a spiritual one, in the story that he had with Nicodemus. You've heard of what it means to be a new worshiper and a recreated as God originally intended. And that was the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well that we studied. Today's story is a little bit about what it means for Christ to rule over our lives. I always recommend people and enjoy people taking notes because the sermon is never intended to be just for the sermon time. It is really to be a launching pad for the rest of our time of studying. You're studying these passages on your own, and then very much the voice of groups of conversation who can launch this message, this teaching. It's not a sermon. It's God's lessons for us. So even our small groups will be following, many of them will be following the John chapter 5 passage. So open to that passage this morning as we study this. So let me start it with this kind of an illustration. In December of 2015, there was an article in the front, one of the front features of the National Geographic magazine. That magazine had an article about the power of Mary, as in Mary, the mother of Jesus. In that article, it highlighted, obviously, one of the most, if probably the most famous woman who's ever lived humanly in this world, but went on to talk about how that so much has been, when her name is called, has been used to sort of, you know, bring up a powerful situation. We all have heard stories like that, right? Of a cloud that came over the sky and we saw the picture of Mary, and the first one to see Mary in the cloud was healed of his disease. Or an ink splot on a rock, and if you get there at the right time in the right place and you see that, that vision of a Mary, that image of a Mary, then you were healed. Even in Polaroid photos that were taken. And then later on, it appeared that there was this image of Mary. The article talks about that. Now, most of us would look at that and say, that's pretty superstitious. It's a pretty odd thing. And let's be fair, it is. There's really nothing in that that would in any way give us an idea that God intended us to look on some image and get healed of something all of a sudden. But that has been kind of the line that has been used a lot. And in reality, that sets the stage for this particular story, just as even Martha described in it. But the reality is a sign appeared in this story. A sign is the word that John used throughout his gospel story to describe when a miracle took place. And this is really called the third sign. The first one was the turning the water into wine, which we dealt with a few weeks ago. The second one was a story that we did not deal with, but it's in John chapter 4. It's a healing of an official son. And then this morning, this pool of Bethesda healing of a man who had been an invalid, a crippled person for 38 years. Very quickly, verse 1, where were they? Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem. Back in, you remember we've gone in these storylines, he's gone from Galilee to Jerusalem, Galilee to Jerusalem, already compacted in these few verses. And he was near the sheep gate, and he was, which is one of the gates on the protected walls of the city, but it also says they were near the temple, and they were next to a pool. What are they, verse 2? The pool of Bethesda, which really, literally, in the Aramaic language, really meant the mercy pool, the house of mercy, or the, Bethsaida, which literally would mean house of mercy, or sometimes referred to as the house of healing. And this description of the pool is kind of an interesting one. It's not something that most of us would look at and think of too much. We might think of the local civic pool, the swimming pool, either an outdoor pool in Federal Way, the Twin Lakes pool, or the indoor pool, the Aquatic Center, King County Aquatic Center, or any other pool that you might know of in that way. But in this case, it was a city pool, well known for lots of reasons and quite large. Many places they think that it might have been as deep as 20 feet deep. There are some description it might have been as big as a football field. It was quite large, big portico, big porches, big colonnades all around it to kind of enjoy that pool. But it was surrounded by lots of people who were often wanting help. A few years ago, my wife and I, on the way back from Russia, stopped in a really fun stop in Europe. You remember the days when we actually could travel, right? And in our case, we did stop in Budapest, Hungary. And that city is known for thermal pools. Now, the photographs that you see out there is a picture that I didn't take that, but I took a photo from that exact location over one of those thermal pools. And it's known for deep well pools. Now, all of you who are looking for a post-COVID vacation, I highly recommend, if you want to go to Europe, go to Budapest. And the thermal pools are famous. They're all over town. And they have indoor ones and outdoor ones and ones that are small and ones that are super hot, ones that are not quite so hot, outdoor, indoor, and all kinds of things. And fountains everywhere. It's beautiful, a great way to spend an entire day in that way. But the reality is that pool in Budapest that's outdoor is not terribly unlike maybe the scene that you might see in Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. And in this case, though, instead of just a luxurious place, it was also a place where a whole lot of people would hang out on the outside of the edge of the pool, and they had a sense of insecurity. They had a cry for help. They had a desire for healing. And therefore, you find in verse 3 what we call this man who was an invalid, who was crippled. We know nothing more than that other than he had been there for 38 years. A world without Social Security, a world without great medical help in that way. And so it's described as you get into these verses, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. It was a world of people who were there who were saying, I want to do whatever I can to get any help that I possibly can. And as was already described, it was a world of superstition. It was like looking at that ink spot on a rock. As soon as the bubbled waters come up, the first one in the pool is healing. I don't know what all happened through all of that, but that's what they were relying upon. I'll give you another story in all of our travels to Russia over the years. On January the 19th is a very famous day in Russia. It's called Den Krashenya, which really means the day of baptism. It is the sort of recognized day in the Orthodox religion as the day when Jesus was baptized. Now, this is all true story. So I've got a slide for that too right here, I think. We do, and a picture for you on the wall. And so what you see, I didn't take this one, but on January the 19th, every year, I have been there for these. Now, I did not volunteer to go in. I don't mind cold water too bad, but I didn't do it on that night, on the nights that I've been there when it was about 5 degrees Fahrenheit. But it is very famous for people to get baptized, to be dunked 3 times in the water, and they cut holes in the ice. It's absolutely famous in all of Russia. Everybody knows about it. And the other, it's most people do it because they say, we are Russian. This is our tradition. We can handle cold weather. But there's actually even more to the story. I have friends of mine who kind of superstitiously believe that if you get baptized that day, if you've got a cold, it will take it away. If you've got a sickness, it will remove that. I personally believe that what it does is just kill you. So therefore, that's why you get cured. No, in reality, they do it. We've been out there, and they have the hospital trucks that show up to make sure nobody gets too terribly sick. It's just the craziest thing you've ever saw. But January 19th every year in Russia. Why do they do that? Partially out of tradition, partially out of a sense of superstition. The truth is, what you already can tell, we think, this isn't a 2,000-year-old superstitious kind of an idea. The world has always been seeking for, and still does even for today, some higher power superstitiously that can somehow help me get through this personal contrast or this crisis going on. So what I think you've got is a picture of two contrasting groups of people that were there in Jerusalem by the Pool of Bethesda that day. One is a multitude of suffering people who were just waiting anxiously for some kind of help. The other group of people, very close by, were people at the temple. The law people, and what were they doing? They were sitting around having discussions on the Sabbath day about, are we all obeying the Sabbath laws properly? An intellectual discussion on one group, a superstitious, desperate need group of people just down the street at the Pool of Bethesda. And in the middle of all that, Jesus was displaying a power that we'd never seen. He was certainly also displaying a sense of compassion as he went to that and he saw the human suffering that was there. And he was seeing these superstitious people with a sense of false hope trying to get some kind of a help. And in verse 6 he says, he turned to the invalid man who had been there for 38 years and he said, do you really want help? Do you really want help? Well, that does seem like an odd question for most of us. We would say, well, of course I want help. I mean, I've been here for 38 years and I would love to get there, but nobody will get me in the water to be the first one there after the bubbles rise up. And of course, as Marta has already pointed out, in her storytelling part of this, that Jesus said, stand up, rise up, and walk, and pick up your mat and walk away. And instantly, he was. It certainly implied that maybe the man might have had some doubt. In verse 8, of course, he did say, get up, and the healing power of God came over his life and immediately walked away. And the problem was, it was on the Sabbath. And as we've already pointed out in this story, that presented a bit of a problem because, again, I pointed out to you that down the street at the temple, they were arguing about how do you best live by the Sabbath laws. And here, this healing took place, and it broke all those rules. A good lawyer, and I use the word lawyer as I've used recently in my studying and my teaching, the word lawyer is not the same as what we describe. It was literally studying the law of Scripture. A good lawyer would understand that the best way to obey the Sabbath was that we had 39, by the time Jesus came along, 39 different classifications of laws of how to not break the Sabbath. And the multitude of subsets of laws that were there. And so we would stand there and make sure nobody broke this law. And Jesus, the Jews were always watching for some breach of conduct. And they had a highly systematic system in place to make sure that nobody broke it. They were, frankly, ethnically and culturally, Jewish people historically have been the most systematic people ever on the planet. Boy, they had it all lined out. There's sort of an allegory here. Now, this whole story is not about an allegory, but it is an interesting one here in a sense that part of the story could be contrasted in this way to say that the law can display the failure and the sin of mankind, but it does nothing to heal the sin of mankind. Jesus came along and healed by his power the issues of life. Verse 14 is probably the last question in this storyline that I want to make sure we get into. And at the very end of all that, and after the controversy of the Sabbath, Jesus turned to the man and said in verse 14, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Another odd stumbling block for many of us as we study the story. And we say, wait a minute. This Jesus, didn't he just display compassion? And finally looked out to a man for 38 years. And we have other stories in the storyline of the Gospels where Jesus healed somebody in a very difficult situation. And we'd say, boy, he had such great compassion. And he did. Isn't this a story of compassion? And so why would he put a little phrase like that in the middle of that? Was Jesus trying to make a deal with this guy? Say, okay, I healed you, but you better get right now. What in the world was that all about? And is sin and suffering linked together? You know, there is scripture verses that talk about the sin of one person can be passed on easily to the second, third, and even sometimes the fourth generation. And there is some culturally some truth to all that, and we're going to deal with that in a minute. But I kind of say, ask yourself the question as we finally get down to this story, you know, what is this story really all about? Is it about a story of long-term consequences of sin? Or is it a story of God's great compassion and mercy for mankind? Well, I think there might be some element of both of those, but I think there's a lot more. You have to ask yourself, what's the whole point of the story? What's the whole point of why this story is in the book of John? What does this story say about Jesus? In the big picture, this whole series all year, we're calling it the book of Jesus. In other words, how in the world is Jesus speak out of the Bible? How is the Bible about Jesus? If you remove Jesus out of the Bible, there's really no reason for the Bible, to be honest with you. So how does this incident fit into the whole? Is it about compassion? Is it about healing? What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about us? Well, I think, let me boil it down to you this way. I think there are three, the way I decide, that there are three possible choices of the kind of gods that most people create, including this man, including the Jews at his time, and including us. Three different kinds of gods. The first god that I would say are the way we create Jesus is a quid pro quo god. I can't even barely say that term. To be fair, a few months ago, I didn't even know that term. That became a pretty politically charged term, right? We're all now, if you watch the news much, we're familiar. It was, what's the quid pro quo, which by its definition literally means I'm going to grant you favor or advantage and expecting to get something back in turn. That's a little bit of the superstition thing that comes along, but it's really the Jesus or the God that we would come and say, okay, God, here's the deal. If you will fix this, then I will do that. You bargain with God. You make deals with God. One of the men in my small group talked about this the other day, and he said, well, he says, the truth is I have made deals with God, and God actually did sort of come back with me. And he says, so frankly, my life changed because of some of that. So, but humanly speaking, we tend to always want to make a deal with God. God, I got this problem. If you'll just fix this, then I promise you I will do this. The second kind of God, or Jesus, is what I call the Santa Claus God. The Santa Claus God is the one that really is fulfilled with a wish list. It's the Jesus out there that we look at and say he's kind of weighing and balancing the naughty and nice kind of a thing in my life. And I get to be the first in line to make sure I get up there first, and he gets it first on his list. And so, dear God, I know you really want to make things right for me, so I will worship you because you're going to give me what I really want, right? And the third kind of God is the Jesus who heals, but who rules. The God who heals is the God who rules, and that's where we're parking the rest of our time. I want to throw out to you some contrasts. Again, we read this story, and we think about the compassion of Christ, and it's very real, it's very evident, not just in this story, but in many, many, many other places. I do find it fascinating that Jesus healed this one man. What about the throngs of other people, the huge crowd of others who you knew were there? Many other places in the Bible where he walked by, you know, the lepers and the lame and the poor and walked on by, but dealt with this one. Why this one? What's the point? I think there's a very powerful thing that is true here, of just the application piece. In fact, in our church, we're making a pretty big deal about the fact that every message that's preached should not end at the end of the message, that groups of you in your home or your small group or whatever, have this discussion. You spend a little bit of time on your own investigating these truths and say, how true is this for me? And what do I need to do about it? Here's what I've pulled out of it. I believe that there's contrast in our own life. Every one of us, we beg God for healing or for a remedy or a restoration or recovery or relief or some kind of a treatment. But here's the contrast of the two people, depending on how we view this Jesus. That I think we all plead for healing, but sometimes we don't always plead for full deliverance. We plead for healing often without a real crying out to the Lord for real, true deliverance. Maybe an illustration I could use comes straight out of Scripture as well, out of the Old Testament and many other places. But the Egyptians, in the time of the Jews, you know, in the time of Moses, when they were in Egypt, what were they doing? They were crying out to the Almighty God, dear God, we need help, pleading, crying out, we're slaves. We were loved in the days of Joseph, now we're slaves. You know, please let us find freedom. We need freedom. We're pleading out for some kind of relief and kind of help and healing. And of course, if you know that story, plagues of Egypt happen. Pharaoh finally let the children of Israel go. They go through the parting of the Red Sea and incredible things. And then they get to the other side of the Red Sea and they get into the desert and trouble happened. And what did they do? They constantly complained. They constantly complained. Many people want God to act, fix it, without a sense of the full deliverance that God is trying to bring into their life. The children of Israel were intended to be an example to all of us and the rest of the world of full reliance upon the God no matter what. Not just a Santa Claus God or a quid pro quo God who would deliver them. Many people want God to act in healing without a full sense of deliverance. If you go to a doctor, again, remember those days when we all could easily go to the doctor's appointments, you know, without getting special permission or whatever. But when you go to the doctor, and I've had this happen many times, and you start to fill out the forms, maybe you're having a surgery of some sort, and they have a list of questions. Everybody does this. And they begin to ask you about your personal behavior. What do they ask you? Do you smoke? Are you a heavy drinker? Are you diabetic? Do you exercise regularly? Do you eat well or not? Do you do this or do that? They even, on some cases, will talk about your sexual behavior. Are there times when you have moved beyond many multiple sexual partners that you do not know. And you're kind of going, wow, this list is pretty personal. Why do they do that? Because those kinds of lifestyles affect the physical parts of your life. They just do. They're not trying to even be judgmental on you, medically speaking. But you may be saying, I'm only here to get this one thing fixed. Why do you need to know these other things? Because they go, well, because if we're going to do surgery on you or try to give you medication in this case, we want to know how, what other kinds of things out there so that we can fully understand that you may or may not get fixed by this procedure that you're there. We don't like that. We just want to go to the doctor and say, I'm just here. Just give me a pill. Make it work. And then I will go back and choose to live any way that I want. Give me a vaccine so that I can, from this point forward, get my normal life back and everybody can leave me alone. Guys, you understand that we're really talking about destructive behaviors in that way. I think the real question is if we're willing to cry out to God, and it is the God that we're crying out to, that kind of a quid pro quo God or a Santa Claus God, or is he the one that's going to be ruling over your life? Or are you inviting him to take charge and rule over you? Let me ask you the second question in an application. We often cry out for healing, but without a sense of confessional responsibility. Dear God, I need help! But I, you know, it's really not my fault. I'm a victim of the secular circumstances that have now taken place. Do you remember in our beginning series of why Jesus is so important all the way back into the fall? And one of the terms that we used was the word shattered, a very important theological term that we have applied here to make sure we understand this story. Is, remember, we were created to be what? Image bearers of God. And then Adam and Eve fell from that. And then what did they do? They blamed each other. The man looks and says, it was the woman. It was the circumstances that this has taken place. I want your help, God, but I don't want any sense of confessional responsibility in all of this stuff. It doesn't work that way. That's the quid pro quo God. That's the Santa Claus God. But the God who rules in your life is the God of Psalm 139. You might want to write this one down. It's a part of my own prayer life. Psalm 139 literally reaches out to God and says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That psalm is literally a part of my own personal prayer life all the time. As I'm trying to say, God, I just want to lead. Of course I want healing, but I also understand that I'm not really healed just by you fixing my arm, by fixing my leg, by fixing my circumstances. There's a fullness to the healing that is far bigger because the soul of my own heart is sick and out of whack and shattered, and I have lost the image bearer part of my life, and now I'm on this journey back to the ruling God of my life, who can restore all things, but only out of confessional responsibility. The third thing I would say is this, we desire healing, in other words, getting fixed, but without a sense of full restoration. You know what restoring is? I mean, we all understand what it means to take an old piece of furniture, right? Clean it up, make it look good, make it look new again. It does bring a sense of dignity back to that old piece of furniture again. We understand that, but here's what's crazy. It's still an old piece of furniture. In our own lives, as much as I do believe in the rebuilding and making better habits, if you have gone to the doctor and you have done all of these negative things that have destroyed your physical health, I highly recommend that you lose weight and get rid of obesity, or gain weight if you've got the other opposite problem, or if you have a bad habit of some kind that is destroying your physical functions, I can promise you, you will feel better. This isn't really just a message to you, it's a message to me too, right? So we all understand that. But there's still a full restoration here, is that I'm still in a body that is broken, and so are you. We don't really know what that means. You know, many of us will kind of find fault with somebody else. It might be my parents' fault. It might be my upbringing's fault. I have relatives, they're in law enforcement, and they have some of the saddest stories that I know of when they go into homes that are truly broken. I mean, broken by the sense of society standards, to say drug-addicted homes with children running around in filth and garbage while parents are behaving whatever way they want to. The saddest stories in the world, you certainly see that in war situations that are happening, just horrible situations where it's nonstop chaos and PTSD kinds of things that children are raised in. I've known people like that, so have you, and some of you might have grown up in a situation like that. I am sorry. That is a horrible situation. God really can bring healing out of your life in that. I didn't grow up in that scenario, but it is a very broken world. But what am I pointing out to? Is it sometimes somebody else's fault? Sure. A lot of people have done you wrong. And sometimes you have wronged someone. But here's the beauty of knowing Christ, is that we cannot remove physically the things that have happened to us in life. But Christ, when he comes to heal, can literally bring full and absolute total restoration, and new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of the classic verses in the Bible. And I would encourage you to write this down, because it says, "Behold, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what?" Say it with me out loud. A new creation. The old is gone, and the new is here. You truly can be changed. We often desire healing, but sometimes we don't want the full new birth that can be given to us. It just depends on what kind of a God that you serve. A quid pro quo God, a Santa Claus God, or a Christ who rules in your life. The next one I would say is that we often want healing by divine intervention, but we certainly don't want divine interference. We refuse divine interference. God, just don't meddle with me now. I know there's a sign that I've seen in a church billboard. And I'm going to apologize in some ways, because I don't want to make church people fun of churches' billboards in that way. But it struck me. And the sign read, "God loves you no matter what." Now, in the first line of that, you'd say, God does love you, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We studied that 2 weeks ago. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I do believe God loves the world and all of us in that. But the thing that's kind of struck me about the sign, and I'm trying not to be too critical, but it sounds like, God, I want you to intervene and love me, but don't interfere with me, because I get to do whatever I so choose. That's a Santa Claus God. That's a quid pro quo God. That's the kind of theology that is based upon feelings in your own life without a sense of divine intervention at all. I only want God, you, to come into my life when there's a crisis taking place, and that's what you're there for. That's not who Jesus was the day he healed this invalid man. And that's one of the most important reasons why he asked at the end of the question, go and sin no more. He said that not just to this man, but to other places in the story of the gospel to other people. Who is the God that you're crying to? Quid pro quo God, Santa Claus God, or the Christ who is now ready to not just heal you physically, but rule over your life? We always want physical healing, but without the soul-altering spiritual ultimate healing that Christ offers. That's what Martyr talked about. We're happy to leave it in the flesh only. What did we say 2 weeks ago? Flesh becomes what? Flesh. And only spirit is eternal and lives forever. That was the Sunday message a while back. What kind of a God do you serve? All of us plead for help, but few of us submit to Him to rule our life. That might be one of the most significant things I see in this story. It obviously is a story of Christ's compassion for the invalid. It is, because He does care for the children, for the outcast, for all people. He does love the world in that way. But His calling is not just to be a fix-it God, but to truly rule over your life. He comes to the man. And the man recognized and realized, you're the one that healed me. Now go and sin no more. Now go and let God rule over your life from this point forward. You want to understand Jesus? You want to get a picture of who Jesus is in this book of Jesus story all year? Then I think the greatest question we have to ask today on this is, does He rule over you? Romans 12, 1 and 2, a verse I often use. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's grace, God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the patterns of this world, which is everything we've been talking about, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. You cannot get any greater than that verse. I make it again a part of my own prayer life. I would encourage you to do the same thing. That verse points out to me exactly what this story says is, let Christ not just heal you, but rule you. That's who Jesus is. He's not Santa Claus. He's not quid pro quo. He's the Christ that says, if I don't rule, I'm not your God. Period. This past fall, as we've taken the time to this whole study, I've used these words to describe a theology, and one of the words I have on there always is the word sacrifice. We studied in Genesis 22 when Abraham tried to sacrifice your son, give this up to the holy God. We always find that such an odd thing, but that's exactly what God did for us when Christ came to sacrifice it all. Why would we sacrifice everything to a holy God? Because He is holy. He wants to totally rule over the brokenness of you and me. And that theology does not come naturally. What comes naturally is fix it for me, God, and let me live my own life. Not naturally is when we let Him rule over every aspect of our lives. The Jesus who heals us is the Jesus who rules us. I'm going to invite our music team to come on up right now. We're going to sing a song. What a beautiful name it is. It's a beautiful song and has become quite well known in this kind of a modern era. But I want you to contemplate that song for a moment and the words of that piece of music. As you talk about the ruling aspect of your life, and in a moment Heather's going to come up and close us out with a couple challenges that I want you to take home with you in your house, individually, over the phone or in an online group, or in a small group that we encourage people to say, don't leave Sunday morning, it's just Sunday morning. Make it an integral part of your challenge. And in this case, what is it going to take for Christ to rule over your life? And do you really know Jesus as the ruler of your soul?